This is a Crestview Bible podcast. For more information, visit crestviewhutch.org.
Our brothers and sisters at the Austin Stone in Texas have collected some prayers for the winter months, and one of these was entitled Missing the Heart of Christmas. And so I love how this prayer helps orient us into the Advent season. Here's what they write. I know I should feel joyful. Everything I see tells me so. Signs and cards say Merry Christmas and Happy Holidays. Christmas carols on every radio station, playing in every store, sing to me the wonders of winter. Tell me to be of good cheer. I know I should feel peaceful. Everywhere I go, peace abounds. Glowing signs and yards proclaim it. On earth, people I have never met smile and greet me with affection. Sons reach out to estranged fathers. Daughters call mothers, offering forgiveness. But despite these reminders, O God, joy and peace elude my soul. Though I should feel you are nearer than I have ever felt, I am too laden with busyness, too surrounded by bustle, too bombarded with demands and concerns to find you in all of this. Sit, you say to me, and rest for a while. Withdraw, your voice whispers, to a quiet place, away from the flashing lights, clinking sounds, away from shiny presents, luxurious foods, and raucous laughter. Remember, you say to me, it was the Father's will that I come to be near you. I know I could feel anxious, for though you're near, much can seem nearer. This year's losses, jobs, friends, loved ones, time. This year's sorrows, as old and deep as buried bones. They all vie with your truth for my attention and affection. They all reach for my heart. I know I could feel lost. This season means many things to many people. For some, the season is about simplicity. For some, excess. For some, vacation from work. For some, overwork. For some, togetherness with family. For some, absence. But for all of us, the true meaning is your presence. In the midst of this cacophony, Father, your truth is a clear, beautiful note. My heart is not led astray by the world's sirens. You have not let it be, O faithful God. You have held it close, sung to it calming lullabies, as would a mother singing to a newborn in a manger. Sit, you say to me, and rest for a time. Be still, be quiet, be near. In this, my peace and joy is found, in you and nothing else. So I love the way that just gets at all that we feel stepping into this season. And so today we step into this, and we call this season Advent. Advent is a Latin, Advent comes from a Latin word that means coming, and so we're thinking about the coming of Christ. And these 4 weeks leading up to Christmas, we're taking time to be still, to be quiet, to be near the truth that our God became flesh. He became a human just like us, that Jesus came to earth for us. So we'll focus on these words, hope, peace, joy, and love. That's the rubric we'll use to think about Jesus coming, or think about how Jesus is with us in the here and now through his word, through all that we've celebrated, like communion. We've communed with him this morning, and then we think about him coming again someday to fix this world fully and finally. So this first week, we're thinking about hope. And the reason I chose that particular prayer and the reason I chose this text is because hope emerges in this kind of context. And so today in Isaiah 40, we've intentionally, you might think, why are we starting in Isaiah 40? Isn't there 39 chapters here? Yes, that would have been awesome if we could have, for 39 chapters, plotted through the book of Isaiah. So I'm skipping over that to come to these familiar verses in chapter 40. You might recognize that the opening verses of Isaiah 40 is how Handel began his masterpiece, The Messiah. So Handel's writing a musical to tell the world what Jesus is like, and he begins in Isaiah 40, of all places, because he believes this opening word is so important, and it's really an exciting choice. This year I felt this was timely because the opening words are what we need oftentimes, words of comfort. We need to remind ourselves that God is for us with all that we're facing, that he's near, that he's coming with words of comfort. So Ray Ortlund sets the scene for us. He says it like this. Isaiah is speaking to the Jewish people held in Babylonian exile in the 6th century BC. The dire prediction of Isaiah 39 verses 5 through 7 has come true. Now God's people in degrading captivity far from their home in the promised land, they fear that God has abandoned them. So Isaiah changes the tone of his ministry. His primary emphasis in chapters 1 to 39 was confrontation. Now his primary emphasis is comfort. The prophet longs for the people to become confident that God's gracious purpose for them is deeper than their worst betrayals of him. Their future is still bright, even brighter than before. And so some of you might feel that way. Really is my, you know, I think that's what struck me when I read that quote. Do I really feel that my future's incredibly bright? Do I really feel like that my best days are ahead? Or am I stuck in this moment, like needing comfort? And that's where the need for hope is so elusive for us. So I identify with these people so much. I look back on 2024, unfortunately, many of the mistakes that I've made over this past year, they seem so much louder than the moments I got right. They seem so much louder than all that Christ is doing for me, that Christ has done for me. And so I'm tempted to forget how bright my future is because of Christ. I'm tempted to not look to him. I'm tempted to dwell on all the misery and all the sorrow, just like if I was a child of Israel in the Babylonian exile. I'm waking up in the morning and I'm thinking, this doesn't seem very comforting, like there are Babylonians ruling over me. I'm not at home, I'm in a far off land because I chose to sin against God. That's what's going on for these people. So I'm tempted to forget that, and I need hope as I transition into a new year. And maybe you find yourself in the same place. This elusive hope may be the case for you. You may barely be hanging on, thinking that you can't endure much more. You may be wondering, why hasn't God come through? I've prayed for something all year. Why has he not come through? Is he not listening to me? Why isn't he answering my prayers? Maybe there's a situation that you're facing and you're like, hope? There's no hope in the midst of what I'm facing. How can there be hope? And today, Isaiah would like a word with us. The prophet would like to come and say, I got a second. Give me a second here. I got something for you. And he has a message from God that centers us in Jesus and points us to hope. So no matter what you bring into this room today, I hope you can lean in for comforting hope. It's a comforting hope. So join me as we see three ways that God builds hope in his people. I'm going to read all of Isaiah 40. I want us to stew and meditate on this chapter today. There's such amazing words in this chapter. There are words that in some ways are almost haunting, and then there's ways that are so glorious that you can't believe these are true. So Isaiah 40, at the end of it, because we love God's word, I'll say this is God's word, and you can respond, thanks be to God, if you wish. But Isaiah 40, I have to negotiate a page turn here. So Isaiah 40, and we'll begin in verse 1. Here's what Isaiah writes. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of the good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of the good news. Lift it up, fear not, says the cities of Judah. Behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, enclosed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who's measured the spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They're accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? An idol? A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it for silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes and see who created these. He who brings out the host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He doesn't grow faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall feel exhausted, shall fall exhausted. But they who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. So yeah, that's a big coffee mug, isn't it? We love having that eagle verse on our coffee mugs, and there's a lot that goes into that eagle verse. Some Isaiah 40, this is glorious. Three ways the Lord builds hope into his people. And first of all, I think the good news begins with he comforts us when we were far off. He comforts us when we're far off. He comforts us. So think about it. God's kindness to you to come, his kindness to you is that he's come near to you. He's initiated that. You were far off. So we see this play out in these opening verses. And for 39 chapters again, Isaiah communicated that salvation does not come because the nation is Jewish. So he's made that case for 39 chapters. No, it's not because you're Jewish. Salvation comes in a king. We know that. All these prophecies of Isaiah that come out at Christmas, Isaiah 7:14, there's going to come a son who's going to be known as Emmanuel, which means God with us. There's Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We know this king is coming. And now we're learning that this king, in these final chapters of Isaiah, is going to be a servant somehow. Some way. He's going to come near to us. He's going to come and lay down his life for us. And so comfort is the opening word. Unless we miss that opening word, he says it again. Comfort. Comfort, my people, says your God. He wants us to know that comfort is coming. So he repeats it. Comfort, tender speaking, crying out to the people with the news that their warfare has ended. Their warfare has ended. Iniquities pardoned, and God has responded to their choice of sin. God's put it away. He's forgiven it. He's coming now. Like, I've punished you, I've sent you into exile, and now it's ended. The iniquity has been pardoned. Ray Ortland again puts it so well. There is always an end to God's disciplining of us, but there is never an end to God's comforts of us. And that's such good news. So we get some voices here in the opening verses, in these opening 11 verses. There's kind of three voices that speak up, kind of three calls to speak. So in verse 3, one voice comes and tells us that God's glory is going to be revealed and displayed for all to see. But the problem is, we're not ready for this. The world isn't ready. So a voice is going to come to prepare the way. A voice is going to come to speak and prepare the way. So in the New Testament, many of you might recognize this is fulfilled in the person and the work of John the Baptizer, the one who came before Jesus, the one who came and spoke, telling the world to repent, the kingdom of heaven's at hand. And then all of a sudden, Jesus is bursting on the scene. He's preparing so that we can hear of this glorious God and what he's done. So John fulfilled this by preparing the world for the coming of Jesus. And in this Advent season, I mean, I think, wouldn't you hear what the prophet's saying? Like the hymn writer says, let every heart prepare him room. I mean, won't you prepare your heart to hear this, to see the glories of God? I mean, surely that's where comfort has to come. Your comfort's not going to come from, like, buying the right chewing gum for your children's stockings. It's not going to last, especially if you buy juicy fruit. That flavor's going to be gone quick, you know. No, we need comfort that's lasting. We need comfort that's going to emerge and last victorious. We need to see something glorious than what we see here. And it means we have to prepare our hearts to hear that glory, to see that glory. That's what the Advent season is. We're longing for that. We want to see him. We're longing for him. In verse 6, we get another voice. It reminds us that God's purposes and promises will not fail. So we have good intentions, but we often fail. As verse 6 says, cry. What shall I cry? You know, like, what shall I cry? Like, God, surely you understand of all people that we're just like withering grass. So I'm just amazed, like, everywhere I go, everybody's beautiful flowers from summer have withered. Unless you've taken some special means and moved them somewhere. Like, all these things that we worked so hard to water all summer, they're just withered and, like, laying there like... All flesh is like grass that withers. Even though we have the best of intentions, we're like beautiful grass that withers. The flowers emerge, but they fade. And people are just like that. We have our moments, but we fade. We don't have that record. But God's different. God isn't like that. What God has said has staying power. What he's promised will come true. It will last. It somehow is going to not fade. How is that possible? Again, it's contrasted with us. All this grass, all flesh is grass. It's beauty like the flower of the field. The grass withers, flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely people are grass. The grass withers, flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. What he's promised, what he said will last. So again, do you see how that's meant to build comfort? He's meeting us where we are. Like, I'm just a fading flower, God. You don't know what I'm like. You don't know. I can't put together, you know, I can't put together an unfading existence. And God's saying, yeah, I know. That's why I've made promises. My word's going to last forever. I'm not like you. That's, comfort's going to come. I'm meeting you where you're at. You're far off. I get it. But I'm going to comfort you. And then in verses 9 through 11, what's the voice to proclaim there? Do you see it at the end of verse 9? We're invited to behold our God. We're to cry out, behold our God. God is not some aloof deity far off. He's a God who's going to come near. We lift up this cry. If you look at verses 10 and 11, God's not far off. No, he's coming with all of his might, with his armies with him. He's going to come near. And his nearness will mean that he comes with might and power. So some of you love that picture of God, and we all do, right? That God's come, his arm rules for him. It's like, you know, God's peeling back his arm, and there's this rock-solid tattoo and this ripped arm, and he is so, oh, man, he's mighty. He rules. And when he comes, I mean, look, his reward is with him. His recompense is before him. Like, he's just ruling the nations in might. And then Isaiah like says, yes, that's who our God is. Behold him. He's powerful and mighty. And then verse 11 comes and we're like, wait, what happened to the power and might? Look at verse 11. He tends his flock like a shepherd, and he scoops up little lambs in his arms. He carries them in his bosom, just close to him, and gently leads those who are with young. Which is it, Isaiah? Is it the one with the rip tattoo in the arm, and he's like, boom, look at this. My recompense is coming with me. I'm going to backhand people, and here I come. Yeah. Righteous judgment. A righteous judgment, and at the same time, he's a shepherd scooping up lambs tenderly, holding them tight, and gently leading people. Man, this is not like a God that we could figure out on our own. This is not a God we could create in our image. There's something about him like grace and truth. There's something about him holiness and gentleness. And it smells like our shepherd, Jesus Christ. It smells like God walking in the flesh, tending his lambs, driving people out of the temple in one moment, and then gently healing a woman with an issue of blood. You know, it just smells like him, grace and truth. So God comes near and he comforts his people who are far off. And the message that he brings, this message of comfort, it points us to Jesus. It points us to this one who's going to come, who's going to have full recompense and full righteousness and strength and be gentle like a shepherd. Smells like Jesus. Comfort is going to center us in this suffering servant, in Jesus. So that's the first part of this. I know we got to pick up speed here. God, secondly, is going to bring us comfort as his resume shows that he's capable. His resume shows that he's capable. So his comfort not only comes to us when we're far off, but in the middle of the passage, we have this whole, like, for those of us who are so in need of comfort that we're so far off that we forgot what God is like, in verses 12 through 26, we have this amazing resume that shows he measures up so incredibly. So like in verse 5, we were promised that the glory of the Lord would be revealed. And now it's almost like some of us are like, ooh, I wish the glory of the Lord would be revealed. And it's like, Isaiah's like, well, okay, let's get into this. In verse 12, you know, God's greatness. He's so great that it means the measure of great things happens in the hollow of his hand. Or who can counsel him? He doesn't need advice. He's unique and he's set apart in what he understands and knows. So like the measures of the hollow of his hands, who's measured the Spirit of the Lord or giving him wisdom? Whom did he consult? Who taught him to be such a wise counselor? Who like built this capacity into God? And it's just, no, it's intrinsically in him. He's unique and set apart in what he knows and what he understands and in his greatness. In verses 15 through 17, even the great nations are a drop in the bucket compared to him. He rules over the entire world. Like there's no nation that's like spinning wildly, no matter what, like, you know, are you guys gearing up for the next greatest moment in American history when we elect a new president in 4 years? It'll be the most important election in your lifetime, I promise you. And here we're just reminded, like, the nations are dropping the bucket to him. Like he strides above them. He's that kind of sovereign. He's that kind of great. He's set apart. He rules over all the world. In verses 18 through 20, God's set apart from anything we could worship. So we have all this, all the craftsmen crafting their things. So a craftsman, you know, let's get the pure gold. Let's get the silver for the chains. Let's find the wood that's not going to rot because we need to worship something that's not going to rot. And, you know, Isaiah's just like, really? This is what you're coming up with? God's set apart and he's greater than anything you could possibly worship. In verses 21 to 24, we're given a sense of his rule on display. compared to other so-called impressive leaders in our world. The picture that came to my mind as I was reading, 21 to 24, do you not know? Haven't you heard? Hasn't it been told you from the beginning, from the foundations, that God sits above the circle of the earth? He's great like that. He brings high princes to nothing, makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. They're planted, sown, a stem takes root, and he blows on them, they wither. I thought about those, dandelions when you don't add the right fertilizer to your yard, and when they go, I guess, to seed. You used to pick those when you were little and you blow them and they just scatter everywhere. That's why the yard across the street that might not be fertilizing can have such an impact in your yard, because when it goes to seed, that just pops up into your yard. And how did that happen? That's how God treats the rulers of the world. I mean, just think about that. The God's just like plucking a dandelion in the world, and he's like, oh, they seem like they're really impressive. And they go flying away. I mean, this is how great God is. This is the picture that Isaiah wants us to walk away with. It's just crazy. And in the final picture of the section, in verses 25 to 26, God's creative care is seen as he watches over the stars. This is so important to get to that last section that we're building up to. To whom will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name. That's the stars. By the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Not one star. Not one star. They're all just right where God wants them to be. I saw a video this week that alleged that there are more stars in the universe than there have been words spoken in the history of our civilization. Now, I don't know how we could verify that. Like, I don't know the people that are sitting down running the numbers on this. I think the point that they were trying to make was that the universe is so much more vast. It's vaster than we can imagine, right? I mean, just think about how many stars, and this is saying like there's not one that's out of place exactly from where God wants it to be. Not one. There's not like one star that goes rogue and God's like, wait, one disappeared. This is just, I mean, do you get a sense of how great he is? I mean, this is just unbelievable. So couple a fact like that with verse 26, and we can see that God the Creator is way more powerful than we may have imagined. So to translate this to real life, when we are languishing without hope, we do well to remember that we have a God who doesn't have a gap in his credentials. Like when we're saying, is God able to give me the hope I need? God's credentials are, like all the stars you can see? Like not one of those is out of place in my world. So I'm able to take care of you. Trust me. So we're languishing without hope. He's a God who can deliver. He can actually help us. And he's done this by sending his son at just the right time to rescue us. He's supremely capable because as the Creator, he rules and reigns gloriously. So his resume tells us that he's capable. And then third and finally, God builds hope in us as he recognizes our need for hope. This is how the passage ends in verses 27 to 31. As we wait for him. The question of verse 27, why do you say, Jacob, why do you speak, Israel? In other words, my people, why are you saying things like, God doesn't know what I'm going through? My way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by God. We're basically told that if we wait for him, he will surely deliver us. So if God watches over every distant star, as verse 26 says, how could he lose sight of even one of us? That's the question verse 27 is asking. God's greatness is big enough to care for all of us forever. That's verse 28. He stoops down to share his strength with the weak. That's verse 29. Human resilience which we should work for human resilience and try to build that up as much as possible. But at its best, in verse 30, it's going to inevitably fail. We're going to reach a point where we're exhausted, where we're weary, where we have nowhere else to turn but him. Weak believers who keep looking to God in hope receive his miraculous strength to persevere. That's verse 31. So that's the progression of those verses. He watches over every distant star, so he's not going to lose sight of us. His greatness is big enough to care for all of us forever. He stoops down to share his strength with the weak. Human resilience is going to fail, but weak believers who keep looking to God in hope receive his miraculous strength to persevere. So again, in this room, like even to my own heart, finding hope elusive. Where's this hope? Where's this at? God sees where you're at. He recognizes your need. He sees exactly what's going on in your life. He recognizes that you can't help yourself and you need him. But there's going to come an end of your weariness. You're going to get weary. You're going to get exhausted. And in that moment, just wait on him. Trust in him and wait on him. There's hope built here because of his promises that God will give power to those who are fainting. Those who are fainting. He will give strength to those with exhausted resources. I mean, don't you feel that way at times? You don't know what you're asking. I have nothing to dig into. I'm on empty. And he's going to give strength as we wait for him. When we lean into him and his resources, he comes through for us. I know I mention this promise a lot of times in the New Testament, but when Jesus left earth, what did he say? I will be with you always, always, even to the end of the age. I'll be with you always. So no matter where you find yourself, God has the staying power to give you hope. If you're at the end of yourself, you're in a great position. According to the Bible, you're in a great place for God to show his power. So will you look to him? Will you look to him and wait for him and trust in him? You know, what I tend to do is I just dig deeper into myself and my resources and my work and my awesomeness. And when I dig deep into that, I find more emptiness. And what this passage is saying, man, when you're digging and all you're getting is more emptiness, wait for me. I'll give you strength. I'll come through. God recognizes our need for hope, and he delivers as we believe, as we trust in him. So this passage, in conclusion, we've seen three ways God builds hope into his people. He comforts us when we're far off. So he sees that we're far off, and he comforts us. His resume shows that he's capable. His resume shows, I mean, he's got the credentials to back it up, that he's capable of giving us hope and giving us comfort. And then he recognizes our need for hope. He recognizes how elusive hope is for us, and he comes near to give us strength. So working this passage in reverse, God sees the need you have. He sees how hopeless and empty life can be. The initial readers were in this place, and God came through for them through his suffering servant king, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So Jesus, as one New Testament writer put it, he's able to save to the uttermost those who come to him by faith. And so today, like one appeal I want to make is, will you just come to Jesus? Will you believe in him? This season, will you build hope and receive God's comfort by looking to Jesus Christ, by turning from your ways to him, by turning from all the shame that you feel, to find acceptance and belonging in him. So hope is found in him. That may be obvious to some, and some of you are experiencing that right now, and I want to tell you, look to Jesus. You need him. And believers know that hope is found in God through Jesus, but we still find it elusive in life. I mean, that's one of the amazing conundrums. Like, we know that hope is found in Jesus. We know that, like, his existence speaks hope into our lives. Like, we have reason to get up because of him. And so God communicates a passage like this one today so that we can know what he's capable of. So I guess the encouragement I have for you this holiday season is, would you just stare long and hard at him? The season of Advent, it works against all of our modern sensibilities because we want it quick and instantaneous. And the fact that this passage ends with a command to wait, man, it's so difficult. What do you mean wait? You know, can't I get this now? I'll turn to a New Testament and read that, you know, or something. You're like, we're going to fix this quick. And part of what Advent is this longing, like being built up and fired in our soul so that when we get to the 25th and Christ has come, oh, man, what were those 25 days about? It was about our souls waiting on him, longing for him, crying out to him. How long, O Lord? That's what this season is. And in that, God's building his hope. So as you're waiting, consider God's greatness. You know, I think that verses 10 and 11, right? Think about his greatness and his gentleness, that they are both one and the same. Like, we're not to say, well, you know, I just want a God that's, man, we're just, you know, I want a God that's punchier. Like, okay, sorry, you don't get the God of the Bible because he's glorious and he's gentle. This is who he is. So just stare at that. Wrestle with that conundrum. It's all, and that God has gotten a face in Jesus Christ our Lord. God has come to earth for us. So today our eyes could be on all kinds of things that would rob us of hope. Like I said, even that pack of juicy fruit, man, you put it in your mouth thinking it's going to satisfy, and then like 30 seconds later, where'd the flavor go? What am I chewing on? You know, it's all kinds of things that give us hope. Of course, that's a hilarious example because none of us actually dig into other things to give us hope. No, of course we do. You know, how many of you were very grateful to God that there were football games on as you were meeting with family? Oh, can you believe the play that made? Oh my gosh, yeah, look at this. Well, let's keep eating. I guess I don't have to talk about the real stuff. No, we distract ourselves with all kinds of stuff that could rob us of hope. And so I'm holding out Isaiah 40 to you and saying, would you look to Jesus? Like your greatest need is to know him so that you can make him known to others. This is what this season's about, just knowing Jesus, leaning into him. A comforting hope can be yours as you know him and make him known to others. So let's press into that as we seek to glorify and enjoy him forever.